Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 for our study in God's Word this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. You may or may not have your ribbon placed there from last week because Brother Vern was no doubt teaching from another passage. But I invite you to put your ribbon there in Ephesians 2 because we'll look at some other scriptures this morning while we consider verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:10 is on page 1251 in the Pew Bibles, the church Bibles. In everyone's Bible, after the Corinthian epistles, then Galatians, and then Ephesians chapter 2. It's so good to be back. I gotta tell you, I told a few people this morning that you just don't realize how much you miss people till you see their smiling faces again. So I am glad to be back. Well, you've probably all heard the old expression that you ought not to look a gift horse in the mouth. And most of you probably know the source of that expression. You see, you can tell the age of a horse by examining his teeth. And if somebody's trying to sell you a horse, and they tell you it's only 4 years old, and you look in the mouth, and you determine that it's 8 or 10 or 12 years old, then you won't be getting your money's worth. And so you always want to look in the mouth of a horse you're buying. But a gift horse, that's different. Somebody's giving you something. Let's not be choosy, and let's not be picky. In 1998, a man named Clint Hallam became the first recipient of a hand and arm transplant. And it wasn't very long, maybe a year or two, before he began to look the gift horse in the mouth, because he wanted it amputated. But he had good reason. Turns out he didn't have very much feeling in the hand or the arm, but he had a whole lot of pain and misery. So we can understand why he would look that gift horse in the mouth. But if you're saved this morning, if you've been saved from your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ and his payment on Calvary with his blood, then the Bible says you're saved because you've been the recipient of a gift. In Ephesians 2:8, we read these words. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And it is a gift that comes to us, verse 9 chimes in to say, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we have been the recipients of a gift, haven't we? And I don't suppose there's anybody here that wants to look the gift horse in the mouth. I don't think I've ever heard, have you ever heard anybody complain about their salvation? I mean, think about it. Ever heard anybody say, I want to give it back? Of course not. And do you realize what an amazing thing that is? Because old Clint Hallam here, you could understand why he'd want to give it back. He had side effects. He had pain. He had nausea from the anti-rejection drugs that he was forced to take. And did you know that every drug that you take has some kind of side effect? Isn't it funny to hear the television commercials for, a medicine for allergy? Might cause nosebleed, dizziness, and heart palpitations. I think I'd rather have the allergies. But salvation is God's gift that takes care of the problem completely and has absolutely no side effects. What a wonderful thing. In verse 9, he says, this comes to us not of God, not of any works that we have done, lest any man should boast. And God knew what he was doing when he fixed it that way, friends, because men like to boast. Many men like to boast that they are a self-made man. And many men are self-made men. Rockefeller made a fortune, came in rags to riches in the oil business. Carnegie came to this country, was working for a dollar a week, and ended up making a fortune in railroads, and then he made another fortune in the steel business. There are a whole lot of self-made men in this world, but there aren't any self-made saved people. God has fixed it that way so that no man can boast. God made it a gift. And so if you're saved this morning, you are what I'd like to call son made. Not self-made. How many of you remember sun-made raisins? There was a question on Jeopardy the other day. They showed the logo. What's the logo? What's on the cover of the box? A maiden. They made a play on words. You know, you make raisins by putting grapes out in the sun. So they made a play on words, and they said, sun made. And they showed this maiden with her grapes, you know, like that. Well, I'm making a play on words, because if you're a child of God today, you are sun made. S-O-N-M-A-D-E. And I hope now every time you see that box of raisins, you'll think about what God has done for you. Now, this salvation that God has given us is not of works, lest any man should boast, because in verse 10, because we are His workmanship. Your salvation is not the product of your labor. Your salvation is the product of His labor. And He can look at you and say, this is my workmanship. Like a carpenter can look at a house. Like a sculptor can look at a statue and say, this is my workmanship. This is what I made. Now, how much credit can a workmanship take for the work that has been done upon it? Anybody? Absolutely none. The workmanship is the passive recipient of all the work. And I was thinking about this recently as I was considering an expression that they used to use in the sporting world. Did you ever hear someone say, the rooster can't take credit for the sun coming up in the morning? You ever hear that expression? You think about it. He crows and the sun comes up. Whoa. Look what I did. Look what I was able to do. They used that expression for Coach Phil Jackson when he was coach of the Bulls. They said, well, Phil Jackson got here and he began crowing, but Michael Jordan was already on the team, you know. So for Phil to take credit for making a great team is like the rooster crowing and thinking that he caused the sun to come up. Of course, then Phil went to Los Angeles and turned out he was a pretty good coach. So then they had to eat their words. Every illustration in the Bible comes to us and proves to us that your salvation is entirely the workmanship of God and not of your own. Consider the phrase, to be born again. John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. How much does a baby have to do with it when the baby is born? What do we call it when the mom goes into the hospital? She's in labor. Yeah. And when that baby's born, she can say, that's my workmanship there, you see. You don't go down to the nursery and see the baby bragging to all the other ones, yeah, you should have seen me. I was really something. This illustration that God uses us teaches us that salvation has nothing to do with you. You have nothing to do with it. Then the one we read about in our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians 5, you're a new creature in Christ. How much did the original creation that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, how much did it have to do with its own creation? Zip. Unless, of course, you have bought into the world's theories, the evolutionist idea of the Big Bang theory, and that creation just created itself. Yeah, that's likely, huh? They ignore, of course, the law of physics that says for every effect there has to be a what? A cause, yeah. So this illustration, too, is one that teaches us that you have nothing to do with the work involved in your salvation. I heard a cute story this past week about how the devil said to God one day, he said, you know, I can make a better man than you made. And God said, go ahead and try. So Satan said, well, just give me some dirt so I can form him out of the dust of the ground like you did. And God said, get your own dirt. Yeah. I'll show you how that works. But this thing of I have a new creature teaches you that you have nothing to do with the work involved. Finally, look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, 1, it says, and you has God quickened or made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, what do we call it when someone who's dead is made alive? Resurrection. Now, did you ever hear of a self-resurrection? You go to the bookstore, you can go to the Christian bookstore, and the big section that used to have Bible commentaries and Bible study books, the Church of Jesus Christ is so anemic and so sick, the biggest section in the average Christian bookstore today is the self-help section. They'll teach you how to lose weight. They'll help you to gain confidence and all this other stuff. But you know what? There ain't no self-resurrection books in there. because it can't be done. This, too, is an illustration that teaches us that our salvation has nothing to do with our own works. And finally, this one of the workmanship. Michelangelo made the statue of David. You don't hear the statue of David saying, "Yeah, I chipped away everything that didn't look like David, and boy, aren't I something." No, he gets all the credit. He gets all the credit, and God gets all the credit for your salvation. Now, there's another thing that when you consider the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's workmanship, that means that the work is finished. You can't examine a man's workmanship until the job is done. In my sorry days as a machinist at my dad's tool and die shop, you can have a piece of steel and you can work on that thing 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, and stuff like that. But in the process, they can check your workmanship. But you know what? On the sixth day, I could screw it up. And many times I did. You can't examine, you can't look at your workman and say, yes, the workmanship is approved until the work is done. But bless God, the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary said, "It is finished." And he meant all the work necessary to be paid for your salvation. It's done. Now, compare that to Satan's work. Look at verse 2 of Ephesians 2. Remember where it said, "And you hath he quickened in verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now does what? Works in the children of disobedience." The unbeliever, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're still being worked on. Or I guess we could use, if Brother Jim Aiken were here, the old mafia language of you're being worked over. Really is what the devil's doing to you. There's a spirit working in you, but he's not done with you yet. Satan can't point at you as an unbeliever and say, "There's my workmanship." You know why? Because that guy can get saved. But when it comes to you and I, God, with our salvation, he could point to you and say, "That's my workmanship. That's an example of what I can do," because he can't get unsaved. It's a finished deal. It's a done deal. The only thing left that needs to be done if you're not saved is the application of the blood of Christ. I thought about how the freedom that we enjoy here in the United States was bought and paid for and fought for in 1776, and the battle was done, right? Or a year or so later, or whatever it was. Now all that remains is the application of the value of it. And an immigrant comes to this country and takes the tests and learns the history and becomes a citizen, and then those freedoms are applied to him freely by grace. What a great thing. And that's exactly what God does to us with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've compared your being a workmanship. We've compared our workmanship with Satan's workmanship. Let's compare our workmanship with Israel's workmanship. Put a marker here. Look at Psalm 138. As we rightly divide the word of truth, this is something we delight to do, to see the differences in Israel's program and our program. Psalm 138, I almost cringed to give you the page number. Anybody got there yet in the Scofield Bible? It's page 666. That can't be good if you're superstitious. Page 666. Psalm 138. We're here to examine the difference between our workmanship and Israel's workmanship. When it came to comparing our workmanship with the devil's, well, the Lord wins hands down. But you know what? We've got a lot to rejoice about. Look at Psalm 138 and the very last verse. Psalm 138 and verse 8. In Psalm 138, this is a psalm of David, it says. David says in Psalm 138, verse 8, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever." You read that, and if you just stop there, you'd say, "Whoo, great." Such confidence that he had. You'd think that his salvation is the same as yours. But then you read the end of the verse and it says, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands." So he's confident, but then he's praying to God. He says, but don't forget me. Don't forsake me. Psalm 51, he said, don't take your Holy Spirit away from you, from me. Is that the way you pray? I hope not. I hope you don't pray that prayer. We know that David was one of God's workmanship because he says, forsake not the works of thine own hands. But his was a conditional workmanship. His salvation was not going to be secure until he walks into that kingdom of heaven on earth. And you and I have that assurance now in this life. What a great thing. You see, I've told you before, people who teach and believe that you can lose your salvation, they didn't get that out of thin air. They got that out of the Bible. Israel's condition was not as secure as yours. Just about every heresy there is comes from the Bible some way, somehow, from God's Word, not rightly divided. We're not just getting picky when we talk about seeing the differences between Israel's program and our own. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 19, to your right a few books. Isaiah chapter 19. This is page 730. Isaiah 19, page 730. I'm going to show you two more nations that are said to be God's workmanship, the work of his hands. We know that you and I as individuals are God's workmanship. We just saw that Israel is God's workmanship. But let me show you a couple of other nations that God says are his workmanship. In Isaiah chapter 19, let's just look at the last verse first. The last will be first and the first will be last, the Lord said. So let's read verse 25 of Isaiah chapter 19. It says, let's read verse 24 too. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. Even a blessing in the midst of the land? Egypt and Assyria are going to be a blessing? Look at verse 25. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now you look at that and it seems like God is saying that Israel is the work of my hands. Well, we know that. But he's also saying, blessed be Egypt, the work of my hands. Blessed be Assyria, the work of my hands. And you say, how can God say these nations could be the work of his hands? These nations are historically the enemies of Israel. Egypt had Israel enslaved. Assyria came upon them with the attack of Sennacherib. And you look at that and say, how can God say that they're his workmanship, the work of his hands? Well, verse 24 gave you the hint. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt. You see, Isaiah, what's his job in life? Is he a historian? What is Isaiah? He's a prophet. He's not telling how it used to be or how it was in the present time. He's talking about how it's going to be in the future. Let's back up to verse 18. In verse 18 it says, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. Whew! And swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. Once again he says, in that day Egypt and Assyria will be the works of my hands. Well, what day is he talking about? Well, the Bible commentaries, you know, they're pretty well worthless a lot of times. And you open them up and they say, well, maybe it's talking about when the Jews fled from Sennacherib and some of them went over into Egypt like we learned about in our Old Testament survey. Or maybe it's talking about that time during the 400 silent years after the Old Testament was finished and before the New Testament was written. Josephus, the historian, tells us there was a faithful Jew named Onias who went to the queen of Egypt at that time, Cleopatra, and her husband, a man named Ptolemy, and asked for permission to build a temple. And he got it! But you know what, dear friends? It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. In verse 19 it says, in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Probably had one in that temple, but it says there will also be a pillar. at the border thereof to the Lord. And what's this pillar for? It says that the pillar will be a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. And here, this part just nails it down. This part says, and God will send them a Savior, and a great one at that, and He shall deliver them. 2,000 years ago, God sent a Savior to the people of Israel. 7 years after you and I are raptured, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth, God's going to send Him as a Savior, an adult Savior, to the land of Egypt. And they're going to have an altar in Egypt. And they're going to have a pillar on the border of Egypt to tell everybody they meet that this is a place that worships God. What an amazing, amazing thing. And this is the sense in which Egypt is the handiwork of God. In verse 21, when it talks about this, it says, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. Don't we read in this very same book of Isaiah that the earth in that day will be filled with the knowledge of what? Of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9 says. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth. We're talking about Assyria and Israel and Egypt all getting along together. Does that happen today? Let me tell you, they don't have peace in the Mideast now. They won't have peace in the Mideast until that time. Look at verse 23. It says, in that day there will be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. Our dear president is trying desperately to erase the impeachment in his administration by trying to bring peace to the Mideast. And you could say what you want about that man. He's a smart man. He knows that if he succeeds in bringing a lasting peace to the Mideast, he knows what a monumental, amazing thing that is. Because the Bible says only God can do it. Only Christ can do it. And He'll do that 7 years after the rapture. And in verse 24, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and with Assyria and a blessing in the land. Those nations, in that day, are going to be equally the workmanship of God, the work of His hands. And you say, why did we go through all that? To tell you this point, you're not saved today. If you're not saved today, no matter how dark your past, God can save you. God can make you His workmanship today. God can take the historical enemies of His nation, Egypt and Assyria, and make them the works of His hands. So I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. God can make you His workmanship today. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Those of you who are saved, who received the gift of salvation as a free gift, didn't try to work for it, didn't try to buy it, I got a question for you. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with your salvation? What are you going to do for the Lord now that you're His workmanship, His finished workmanship? Yeah, we saw what Egypt's going to do, and we saw what Assyria's going to do. They're going to be a blessing when God finishes His workmanship. What are you going to do? Look what Israel did. Whenever you want to learn what not to do, just look at the history of the people of Israel. We're not much better. This dispensation will end in a failure, too, overall. But in Deuteronomy 32, look at verse number 5. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. In Deuteronomy 32, this is page 252. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, talks about Israel, and Moses says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of His children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And then he adds these biting words in verse 6. He asks Israel point blank. He says, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is the word requite means reward. Is this how you've rewarded God? And then look what he says at the end of the verse. It says, do you thus requite the Lord? Is not He thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath He not made thee? and hath he not established thee? Now, you know what? When he says God made you, he's talking about made you with his hands, made you his workmanship here, you know. But he's not talking about made them physically. He's not talking about having made them as a human being. You know how you know that? Because of the order in this verse. Is not he thy father that bought thee? Has he not made thee? You see, the making comes after the buying. And what is buying in the scripture? Redemption. You see, God Almighty redeemed Israel, paid for them, paid with the blood of the Passover lamb, brought them out of Egyptian bondage. He redeemed them. And then he made them a nation. He made them a nation, gave them the law of Moses in the Numbers and Deuteronomy, those things like that. He redeemed him. Then he made them a nation, made them his workmanship. If you're saved today, that's what he's done for you. He's redeemed you, and then he's made you his workmanship. And then it says, has he not established thee? If you're here this morning and you're a grace believer, how many of you can quote Romans 16:25? Now unto him that is able to establish us, right? Did I talk about it? According to Paul's gospel. And so, if you're here today and you're a grace believer, he has redeemed you, he has made you his workmanship, and he has established you. How are you requiting the Lord, may I ask today? You know, the average Christian today has so much more to be thankful for. God has made them a finished work, a finished workmanship. And how do most of us requite the Lord? Pretty much by being perverse and crooked and corrupting ourselves. And then grace believers, God has established us and we boast about it. And how do we requite the Lord? Is it by living in sin? Is it by living in corruption? Is that you? You're following in Israel's footsteps? Oh, my dear friends, if you're going to make some New Year's resolutions, make that one. Eliminate any and all sin in your life and be the person that can say, this is how I'm requiting the Lord. This is how I'm rewarding him in the way, in measure, according to what he's done for us. Now, remember how Egypt said that they once they were going to be a perfected workmanship, what did they do? Said they had an altar right in the heart of the nation. Is that what you've done? Has God's word found a place in his rulership in your life, found a place in your heart? How about the pillar at the border announcing to anybody who comes into contact with you that you belong to the Lord? Oh, Brother Ray, he had him reeling down there in Florida because we hadn't been there an hour. We stopped for breakfast and he's witnessing the waitress. And, you know, found out she was already saved and got to hear her life story, whether he liked it or not. But then, you know, we had a few days of conference and three days of conference. Then got to go to Disney World. He went to Epcot Center, witnessed to five people that day. Five people came into contact with him and realized that there's an altar in his heart and a pillar at the border. He's following in the footsteps of his Uncle Dave. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I hope you've determined that you're going to requite the Lord in the way that he's determined. Because you know what? This is God's plan for your life. Look at Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus as a new creation. For what purpose, according to that phrase? Unto good works. God made you a new creation for a reason. Not just to get you out of hell. Give you some fire insurance so you don't have to go to the lake of fire. He made you a new creation in Christ unto good works. Sometimes we tell people about Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We tell the lost it's not by good works. You can't get saved by being good. And they say, oh, wait a minute. What kind of religion is this? Why should I bother to be good then? Oh, dear friends, once you're saved by faith and grace, then you're created to good works. That's where the good works come in. Don't get the cart before the horse. Don't get the caboose before the engine. We're saved by grace, and then we walk in good works. Now, the world's problem, they all think, I gotta do something, right? Did you know that also is a dispensational error? Put a marker here. Look with me at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Page 1162. Acts chapter 9, page 1162. Right after the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, chapter 9. Earlier in the chapter, Saul of Tarsus is saved. But we're going to look at the last part of the chapter, Acts 9, beginning in verse 36. I want you to understand that while salvation is by grace through faith without works today, for the people of Israel, it was by grace through faith plus works. And here we read about a woman, a faithful woman in Israel, that did some good works in verse 36 of Acts chapter 9. Acts 9 and verse 36. This is a story about the Apostle Peter. And in Acts 9:36 it says, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did." She was a faithful Jewish woman. She had faith in God, and she did good works. She met the requirements for salvation in Israel. But look what happens in verse 37. In verse 37 it says, "And it came to pass in those days that she was sick, and she died. Whom, when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper chamber." She met the requirements for salvation, but she died before the kingdom came. What's going to become of her? See, this story is symbolic. Did you know that every story in the book of Acts is symbolic? You see, in the early chapter, part of chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is saved, becomes the Apostle Paul, begins to preach to the Gentiles, and people are wondering, "Oh, wait a minute. God made a lot of promises to Israel. What's going to happen to those promises? He promised eternal life to these people. He promised the kingdom to these people, and now she's dead." Well, the Lord gives you this little story here to tell you that she's not going to lose out on a thing. Look at verse 38. It says, "For as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. So Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showed the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter pulled them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turned him to the body, and said, 'Tabitha, arise!' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." He raised her from the dead, dear friends. You see, someday that's what God is going to do to all the faithful Jews who did their good works. He's going to raise them from the dead. This is the assurance he's giving with this picture of Dorcas. And they'll walk into the kingdom of heaven on earth, and they will become what Isaiah called the work of his hands. They will become his workmanship. But now you say, "Well, wait a minute. What about the generation that's going to be alive in Israel in that day when the kingdom is established?" Look back up at verse 32. At verse 32 it says, "It came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas," I guess we'll call him Aeneas, "which had kept his bed for 8 years, and he was sick of the palsy." If I was paralyzed for 8 years, I'd be sick of the palsy too. Sick of having it. Verse 34 said, "Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately." Here's a guy that is a picture of the people of Israel who will be alive when the kingdom is established. He's not dead. What's his condition? You know what palsy is? It's paralysis. Doesn't that pretty well describe the people of Israel here as God is slowly turning away from them to the Gentiles? Doesn't that describe the spiritual condition of Israel today? And it'll describe the spiritual condition of Israel in the future when that kingdom gets established, my friends. And yet they get healed so that they can go into the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what he's trying to teach us with this miracle. Now, in the Bible, names mean things. Do you know what the name Aeneas means? It means praise.
And here we know from the Old Testament scripture that it was the job of the people of Israel to bring praise to God. Were they doing it? Did they ever do it effectively? No. Here the people who were supposed to be praising God were paralyzed. And the praise of God was paralyzed in the earth. Someday, that'll all change. In that kingdom, they'll become His workmanship and they will lead the world in praise to God. Because they'll be the finished workmanship in that time. You're a finished workmanship now. Do you lead the world in praise to God? We were praying about the leaders that are to come in this in the Grace Movement. We got some here, some of these young men. We got Ray wants to be a preacher. Tim's going to Bible college. Ken's enrolled in Bream Bible Institute. Some of these other young men are taking the path that I took and just studying on their own. They're here, brethren. You don't have to worry about that. But all of us need to be involved in breaking the paralytic hold the devil has on us and leading praise to God. And that's what's going to happen. Raised from the dead, 7 years after the rapture, Christ will return and they'll become that workmanship. By the way, do you know what the word Lydda means in verse 35? All that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Lydda means strife. And you know what the word Saron means? It means a plain or a level as opposed to a mountain range. And you know what that tells you? As the Apostle Paul is opening the door to the Gentiles, the door is slowly closing on Israel. And with these two symbolic words, the book of Acts, the Apostle Luke tells us that in Israel there's nothing but strife as far as the eye can see. Because when you're on a plane, you know, you can see pretty far. The mountains limit you. But that's pretty much the way they were at that time, and that's pretty much the way they are too, as we speak. Now, how about you? Are you paralyzed? Are you just dealing in strife? I told the brethren, was it you people or the people out in Florida? I am so tired of grace believers who do nothing but strive with one another. Is that the grace movement? Strife as far as the eye can see? Paralysis of the praise of God? Is that you as an individual, or are you functioning as a finished workmanship? Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2 now. God created you to walk in good works. You know, it's important to know why you've been created. I think my favorite Disney movie of all time is Toy Story. I don't think I've seen the whole thing through, but it's really good. Buzz Lightyear thinks he's real. He thinks he's a Star Trek kind of commander, and he's always getting on his walkie-talkie to talk to Star Command, and he can't understand why they don't answer. He doesn't know he's a toy. He doesn't understand that he was created to bring joy to a little boy. And he finds out. And what a great deal of joy he has when he finally realizes that his mission in life is to bring joy to a little boy. I hope this morning that you feel that joy when you realize that God has created you unto good works for that purpose. I'd encourage you to learn that lesson if you haven't, because, you know, there's people in the Bible that it took some harsh dealing, some trauma in their life before they realized what they were created for. I think of Joseph, had to be thrown into prison before he realized what he was there for, to go into the throne of Egypt. I think of Moses had to commit a murder before he realized what he was created for. I think of David, who had to face a giant. I think of Esther, who in the book of Esther had to face the possible elimination and extermination of the Hebrew race before she realized. She said, you know what? This might just be why God put me on the throne. Don't wait for that. Don't wait for the trauma to come in your life. Decide right now that you are going to do what this verse says. You're going to walk in good works. God has before the world ordained that He would have a people walking in good works in this dispensation. That's why I've entitled the message in the bulletin, The Walking Workmanship, because God has ordained that we should walk in them. And you know what that does? That brings this passage full circle. Because didn't we read in verse number 2 about how in the past you walked? You walked in the past according to the course of this world? Are you on the right path now? Are you walking according to a different course? Paul said, I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. How about you? How about you? Or are you just wandering aimlessly through life? You're not following the course of this world anymore. Maybe you are. We went golfing
miniature golfing. I don't know how to do the big kind. Pastor Fredrickson threatened to take me. After he inadvertently humiliated himself a few years ago by playing pool with me, he said something about going golfing, and I wrote him back. I said, well, brother, if you take me golfing, you'll get your revenge, because I've never even tried. But we went miniature golfing with the singles, and boy, was it cold that night. We went bowling after that, and we should have just done that. But a challenging course. Is that the hardest course you ever saw? I'm telling you, they gave us a choice, a hard one. But a hard one and an easy one, we took the hard one. But when you're miniature golfing, you're following a course, and it leads you, and you got to walk the course. And you got 18 chances to do good. We were in two or three different groups because there was that many of us. Pastor David Swanson, I don't know if you know him, pastor of the Minneapolis Grace Church, he was in the group ahead of me. He kept calling back, I got 3 hole-in-ones, Pastor. I got 4 hole-in-ones. I got 5, you know. And I had to head. I finally got 1, you know. But you know, at the end of the course, I asked him, what's your score? And I had a better score than he is. I don't care how many hole-in-ones you got. But, of course, Ray beat me by 1 stroke. And then we went down and he beat me by 2 pins. Of course, there were some girls that beat us on it. And it got nothing to do with anything. The point is, as you're walking the course and following the course through life, some people are going to seem like they're really shining, you know. And you're over there and you're plodding along like I was plodding along, getting 2s and 3s instead of 1s. But maybe that's you this morning. Keep following the course. It's what God has created you to do. Father, I pray that you'll bless these words, brief words from your word this morning. What a joy to realize that you didn't save us just for our benefit, but you saved us for your benefit and for your cause. And I pray, Father, as this new year begins, there'll be a new era dawn in the hearts of each one to build that fire, build that altar in our hearts, and let that pillar be set up on the doorposts of our hearts. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.